As we begin today, I want to talk to you a little bit about conformity. Most of us probably have this negative connotation when it comes to conformity. Probably most Christians do. Especially in the church, when we talk about conformity, we're talking about, usually, people conforming to the world or worldly things. But conformity needn't always be negative or viewed in a negative sense. I recently watched a show on the Discovery Channel, and it's been on several times, but the title of it is Making Marines, and it's like a three-hour mini-series in a way. And what they do is they follow these young recruits from their homes to Parris Island, South Carolina, and they follow them through the 90-day boot camp training that they have. And one of the most striking things that I find in that series is how that the drill instructors talk about how they have to break down each recruit. They have to break each recruit emotionally and mentally and following the same pattern with everyone in order to accomplish what they're trying to accomplish. And several things. They're trying to accomplish a person who will be disciplined. Disciplined not only when the pressure isn't on, but especially disciplined when the pressure is on in times of chaos. They try to create a sense of unity within this group. And so everyone looks the same. Everyone sounds the same. They respond the same. They walk the same. They conform to what they're supposed to do. Really, they're to conform to the basic standards of all Marines. And so the training is the same for everyone. And that brings us to our title this morning. Are you a conformist? Out of Matthew 17. Are you a conformist? My answer would be, yes, I'm a conformist. Truth be told, we're all conformist in some way or another. We all conform to a particular group or idea. A conformist really is one who has adopted the attitudes or the behaviors, the dress, the speech, the actions of another group. And so as we come together as the body of Christ, Christians really are to be conformist. Not conformist to the world, but conformist to the standards that God has given to us in His Word. We're to conform to Christ. That just kind of makes sense to me. I've played sports. I've been in other programs. And the idea is that you do what we say, and you do it when we say, and you'll be okay. Well, the same is true for the Scriptures, that God expects us to be conformist to His Word. Again, the truth is we're all conformists in one way or another. There's a great movie. It's been out for a long time. But how many of you have seen the Dead Poets Society? Now, some of you just don't watch anything, do you? You watch Grumpy Old Men. Okay. Can you identify with that, Kevin? Is that why?
No.
But in the movie The Dead Poets Society, Robin Williams is this teacher in this private school. And the character that he plays is really not a conformist. And what he tries to do is to teach his students, these young men, how to think on their own, to go outside the proverbial box, if you will. And in so doing, one of the scenes, he takes them outside and they're in this courtyard and he pulls three of the students aside and he just tells them to walk. And within a few minutes, they're all walking the same way and the rest of the students are clapping in unison and there's kind of a cadence to it. And all of a sudden, they find that they have conformed to the standards that one of them had set. And that's the world in which we live. Once we join ourselves to a particular group or an organization, it doesn't take very long before we find ourselves conforming to what others are doing. Rarely, if ever, is there truly an independent person, or, don't be offended, rarely is there ever a truly original person. Somebody's thought it, somebody's done it before. You may take something and improve upon it or change it a little bit, but really, very few of us are true independents or truly original. So the question here this morning is this: are you conforming to Christ, or are you conforming to the world and the people around us? The passage that Renee read to us today, that's our focal passage, Matthew 17, 1 through 13, really 1 through 8. But the passage that she read does deal with conformity. Jesus talks about or alludes to a sense of conformity. And here's a side note. The picture we have on our screen this morning, this is a stained glass window at a church in Scotland, Roslyn Chapel. And I love these pictures of old churches. I think I've told you that before. And I love the stained glasses and the stories they tell. Actually, this stained glass tells the story of Matthew 17 and the Transfiguration. And one of the things I thought about was that churches conform too. Think about it for a second. Churches conform when it comes to buildings, when it comes to programs, when it comes to activities. If one church down the road found something that's working, well, guess what? A lot of times somebody in the church a little further down the road or the pastor becomes inspired and says, hey, I got this great idea. It's really not a great idea. They just stole it from someone else, right? And so we begin to fall into these conformist patterns. Our style of worship is a sense of conformity. Do you really think that our style of worship today looks like the early church? I don't think it does. When you read about the early church in the book of Acts, they didn't have these buildings to meet in. Guess where they met? They met in homes. They met by the river. They met wherever they could. They met in synagogues sometimes. But yet, what we do today is a sense of conformity based upon what churches before us have done. We've just kind of fallen into it. There's nothing that says that it's wrong. It's just that churches also conform. Here's our first point this morning. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me do this first. As we begin, can we go back to the passage there, Joey? Thank you. The passage here takes place in Matthew 16 and kind of sets the context. This is what Jesus says. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, let me just say this. Christ Jesus has just spoken about His death that is to take place in Jerusalem. And here He says to His disciples that I'm coming back. I'm going to die, but while I'm gone, I expect you to pick up your cross and carry it, to bear your cross. But then I'm coming again. I'm coming in glory, because that's what He says. For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in the glory of His Father. The glory here means to be openly displayed. That all the world, when this day comes, will see Him coming in the clouds, in the air. And then He says, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done or what she has done, based upon the works, whether they're good or bad. He's not saying your salvation is by works, but that you will be judged according to the things and choices that you've made in this world. And then verse 28 actually stands alone. It's a connecting verse where He says, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death. Some have taken that to mean that Jesus was telling them that he was going to die, come right back, and establish his kingdom. But that's not what he's saying. Because here the context, as we see it, he just simply says, there are some of my disciples who are going to see me in my glory. And that's what takes place. Now, let's go to our first point here. Number one, to follow Christ means we must conform to his will. To conform to his will means we must follow his example and divest ourselves of self-interest. To divest oneself of self-interest, really it talks about sacrifice. One of my favorite stories that I read some years ago, I'm not exactly sure when this happened, it was sometime in the 80s or 90s, but there was a missionary, a short-term missionary, visiting a village in Africa. He was visiting with another missionary who was there full-time. And this was in northern Africa, and that had been torn apart by war. Many of the people were dying of malnutrition. Many others were dying of AIDS. And as he was visiting with this other missionary, as they were walking through one of these villages, there's this little hut. And lying in front of the door of that hut is this mother. And she's dying. She's dying of starvation. She's dying of AIDS. As she's lying there, she is holding her infant child whose belly has just swollen because of the parasites that invade its body. The child is crying of hunger. The mother can barely lift her head and comfort the child. The missionary, before they left to go to this village, was given a sweet potato, a cooked sweet potato, for his lunch that day. And as he walked by, he realized there's nothing I can do for this woman. Nothing. Except he takes the sweet potato that he was going to eat and he places it in her hand. She can barely lift her head. She doesn't speak, but she looks at him with these eyes that simply say thank you. She takes a bite of the sweet potato and she chews it. She places her mouth over the mouth of her infant son and force feeds the baby. It breaks the man's heart. He learns the next day that during the night, the mother died. The child survived. We don't know for how long. But that's sacrifice. That's divesting ourselves of self-interest. That is giving all that we have and literally giving our very life. And that's what Jesus has done. That's what he's done for us. Notice our first passage, Matthew 17, 1 through the first part of verse 2. And after 6 days, remember, Jesus had just spoken to them about his glory. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Now, there's a disagreement on where this mountain was. It's either Mount Hermon or Mount Tabor in northern Israel. Most believe it's Mount Tabor. And the two times I've been to Israel, We've never gone up to the top of the mountain. The only thing that sits up there is a monastery today. And it takes hours to get up, my understanding, to this monastery. But you can see this mountain rising out of the plains, miles and miles away. I mean, it just kind of stands out. And here, Jesus takes these three disciples with him. And notice, and he was transfigured before them. Some of you might say, what's the big deal? What's the connection, right? And this event should remind us of what Jesus has done. that Jesus divested himself of his own self-interest by leaving his place in glory, by leaving heaven, the throne room of God, and taking on the humility and the humiliation of man, taking on this body. And so he descends to the earth. And what it tells us basically is this, is that on this day, heaven came to earth. Momentarily, just for a brief moment, we don't know how long it was, but the roles or the positions were reversed. Things had changed. Jesus, being transfigured, is now in his glory. He goes back to his original form. He emptied himself. He took on sinful human flesh in the form of man. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Notice this in Philippians chapter 2. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I love that statement. Notice what he says. That Jesus, sitting in the throne room of God, didn't consider his equality with God, because he is God, something to be grasped, so to hold on to so tightly that he would refuse to let go. He willingly released that. And then he says, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. When Jesus divested himself of his self-interest, it doesn't mean that he divested himself of deity. He was still God. What it means is what we know, that God came to man because man could not go to God. God came to earth in order that we might have a way to the Father. He emptied himself, taking the form. Notice that again. Taking the form. The word form there is morphin, or it comes from the Greek word morphe, meaning to morph. It's like that butterfly, remember? That's a little worm first, that little fuzzy thing, and then all of a sudden he changes. Jesus took on a different form. He left his form of being God and came to earth and took on the form. He morphed into a servant. I love what one writer said. It was just so good. He said this, he emptied himself by adding human, not subtracting divine, but adding service and not subtracting sovereignty. And that is so true. That's what Jesus has done for you and for me. Here's the second point. Through conformity, God graciously allows us to bask in the glory of Christ. This just blows me away when I think about this and I read the passages that go with it. There are so many things that God has chosen to share with us. He chose to share. He didn't have to share. He willingly gave of himself. When Teresa and I were first married, after we moved back to North Carolina from Virginia, we were attending Hilltop Baptist Church. That was our home church. And Joshua was just a baby. And we always sat on the right-hand side, left-hand side of the preacher. And three rows back, I called it the faithful pew. There were these little old ladies who were there every Sunday. They were widows. They had no one else but just them. And we sat right behind the faithful pew. And every Sunday, this sweet little lady, name was Marsh, she would turn around and she'd look at Joshua and she would say, if God made anything sweeter, he would have kept it to himself. And I just kind of patted her and thanked her. But in my mind, I thought, that is so theologically wrong. Because the most precious thing that God had, He gave to us. His Son. Christ. The Savior, the Messiah. My son is pretty sweet, I will say that. Listen to these words. This is what the Apostle Paul said. Because he talks about sharing His glory with us. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and if you're writing, please mark this down because it is such a powerful verse, a blessing. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, which is a reference to Moses, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord. Imagine that. When we come to Christ, He is transforming us into His image from one glory to another. The word glory is the word doxa, where we get our word doxology from. And it means two things. One, it means opinion or thought. But secondarily, it means praise, honor, splendor, perfection. Perfection. And get what he's saying here, because it's going to come up again. It means that we have God's favorable opinion. God's favorable opinion about you because of what He has done through His Son Jesus, who shed His blood in order that you might be covered and have eternal life. Here's our passage. Look at this. Matthew 17, 2 and 3. And His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Him. Peter, James, and John saw the radiant Shekinah glory of God. Luke and Mark give us a little more information. Luke says that he was praying, Jesus was praying, and His appearance changed all of a sudden. It was dazzling white. It also tells us something else, that Moses and Elijah were dazzling also, and that they came to talk to Christ about His departure from Jerusalem. Listen to what it says. And as He was praying, the appearance of His face was altered and His clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His departure, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Moses and Elijah. A couple of interesting things. One, I just told you that they reflected the glory of God. They too were sharing or basking in His glory. But here's something else. They were never introduced. They were never introduced to Peter, James, or John. They just knew. When they appeared in glory, they knew who they were. And so those disciples that Jesus said, there's some standing here today that will see Me in My kingdom, or when My kingdom comes, meaning in His glory, they were seeing it firsthand. And they were basking in it. They appeared physically in glorified form. Again, it's talking Moses, said this isn't the first time for him, because if you go back and look at Exodus 34:29, when he's coming off the mountain after standing in front of the Lord, his face was changed. Aaron and others noticed that he was still literally aglow from the glory of God. So God has also promised this to believers today. Notice this, and I need to move quickly. This next verse or passage, Romans 8:18-23. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of this world, the things that I experience today, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, notice, to us. But in the original language, it's not just to us. This is what it means. To be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, through us, because we will share in His glory. What on earth have we ever done? What on earth have you ever done that deserves to bask or to partake, to share in the glory of Jesus Christ? Not one thing. Me either. The graciousness of God. He goes on, he says, for this anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God, talking about His coming to rapture His church. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Meaning that there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ sets us free totally. We don't have to deal with this nasty body anymore. It will be set free from all sin. The world, the earth, the animal kingdom will be set free from the bondage of sin and corruption. That's what He's telling us. And again, I ask you, what have you done? What have I done to deserve such a blessing? Notice this, if we go on in Romans 8, He says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Many people leave that part out. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined, notice, to become what, church? Conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also what? Glorified. That's amazing to me. Every time I read it, I kind of tingle, thinking that God is going to share His glory with me, not because of what I've done, but because of what He has done through His Son. That's amazing. Simply amazing. To be justified, it means this. To be found just as righteous as Christ. The reason you can be found just as righteous as Christ is because the blood of Christ covers you. It covers a multitude of sins. It covers your sin. Here's our third and last point, and I try to move quickly. As we conform to Christ, our focus is to be beyond this world. It's hard for us to conform our lives to Christ if we're following the wrong examples. It really is. For the last few weeks, I've been helping one of the local middle schools here with their football team, helping coach a little bit. And every day, every afternoon, I hear this one coach yelling out the same player's name. He's yelling out his name to watch the other players in front of him. Why? Because as they're warming up, he always turns the wrong way. He's not watching them. Yet if he was watching them, he would conform and he would turn the right way. Oftentimes we turn the right way because we take our eyes off Christ. Notice what Jesus says here. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here, which is true. If you wish, I will make three tents here, three tabernacles, three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, a couple of things real quick. Peter, it was good that they were there, but what he was thinking was, he was thinking to the past and the tabernacle, the booths in the wilderness. But then he was also looking forward because it was talking about or focusing on the kingdom. And Peter was thinking, the kingdom is here. It's come. Elijah has come. He has to come before the kingdom, and it's here. But Peter's thinking here and now. And Jesus saying, wait a second, Peter, your timing is off. The kingdom is not yet. The people have already rejected the kingdom. The kingdom is still yet future. And notice what he says. He was speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, my beloved son. with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. This was my thought when I read that. Remember that what we were taught, if you're in a fire, stop, drop, and roll? Right? That's what Peter did. He stopped and dropped. He may not have rolled, but he stopped and dropped. And that's what we need to do. In order to keep our focus on Christ, we need to stop and drop. And notice what we're left with. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. I want to close with this passage. Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Note, church, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. That's where Peter was. "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in" what? In glory. In glory. As our deacons come and we prepare to participate or to partake of the Lord's table, as they come, would you bow your heads for just a moment, please? Are you conforming to Christ, or are you conforming to the world? Do you look more like Jesus, or do you look more like the world? Where are your thoughts? If you will, just pray right now, because we're told in the Scriptures, before we partake of this table, we are to search our hearts to make sure that there is no unconfessed sin in our life. If you have an issue with God, if there's something breaking fellowship, confess it to Him now. Father God, we love You today. We thank You so much for the blessings You pour out upon us. And what a blessing it is to partake of this table. Lord, we recognize the shedding of Your blood. Without it, Lord, there's no forgiveness of sin. And we recognize the ultimate sacrifice that you made by leaving Your place in heaven to come to this earth, to be humiliated upon a cross and have Your body broken for us. Lord Jesus, we love You today. Reveal to us any unconfessed sin, that we might once again confess it and have fellowship with You. It's in Your name, Lord Jesus, that we do pray. Amen.